Father, we're again grateful for the privilege this morning to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, to give thanks to you for your kindness shown towards us in the person of your Son. As we look into your word now, we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would minister your word to us. We ask for help in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Mark chapter 2, Gospel of Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we want to this morning think of, we've thought of as the theologians tell us, vicarious sacrifice. Vicarious, the word sounds somewhat difficult, but vicarious means the idea something done by one for the benefit of another, right? That's simply what the word means, so vicarious. And so as we think of this here, vicarious sacrifice, something done by one for the benefit of the other. And so that's what we've remembered here, right? The vicarious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, what he did for us, the work he did. We didn't do any work, right? There's no work associated with salvation. The Lord Jesus did the work. He made the sacrifice. We simply enter in, right? You know, we enter into the benefit of his finished work. So we think of vicarious sacrifice, and we want to use that word this morning, and think of vicarious faith. Does your faith, does my faith, can it be a benefit to others? Can it make a difference? Can my faith make a difference? So let's read this well-known account from the life of the Lord Jesus from Mark chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." Now notice this. "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" I'll read it again. "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And so a man paralyzed, his sins are forgiven. You notice it's not his faith that's commended. We don't suggest this morning that he didn't have faith, that he didn't have a cry from his heart. I mean, clearly that seems to be the emphasis of the parable, is it's this, all this internal speaking, right? It's not actually verbalized, it's all internal. The Lord Jesus reading their thoughts suggests that the man had a cry from his heart. But you notice that it was the faith of the four friends that were commended. Now, this is very accurate language. what does your faith or my faith have to do with anything? Does it really make a difference? So this, again, coming back to the concept, not vicarious sacrifice, not this idea of the sacrifice to the benefit of others, by one to the benefit of the others, but can my faith make a difference? Can your faith make a difference? Well, clearly the faith of the four friends made a difference in the paralyzed man's life, and the Lord Jesus commended them for their faith and then forgave the sins of the paralyzed man. So, question. When I come back from camp, I've been already at camp for a few weeks this year, and at camp, I like to ask questions, and so sometimes my wife says it's hard for me to break out of that from the first little bit when I get back from camp. And so it's not a question that needs to be answered necessarily, but questions are good, right? At Turkey Hill, this summer, one of the young ladies said to Jonathan Price, who was the head counselor, "Why does Rob ask so many questions in his preaching?" And Jonathan says, "Well, why don't you ask him?" And so she did. And I was reminded of Ellie Nessum. Do you remember Ellie Nessum? I said to Ellie Nessum one time, I said, "Ellie, like, I notice when Paul is writing Romans, it's a lot of questions. Why does Paul, do you think, ask so many questions?" You know what Ellie's answer was? "Why not?" And he said, that's the Jews' typical answer. And so, this idea of asking questions, I went into a bookstore this summer to get a book on simple accounting. I know nothing about it, so I wanted to understand something. And so I said to the gentleman at the help desk, I said, "Can you give me a book on accounting?" He says, "Well, I usually start with the Four Dummies series, you know, Accounting for Dummies." And so I'm like, okay, good. So I buy it without even looking at it. Leave, and a couple of days later I open it up, and you know what it starts with? 1,001 questions. I'm like, what? This is ridiculous. I mean, I don't have any of the data to answer any of these. So what it does is it gives you the question, and then at the back it gives you the answer. I thought, you know what, that's genius, because here's the problem. Often in our presentation of the gospel, sometimes we aren't answering questions that people are asking. And so what these guys are doing, these Accounting for Dummies, is they're asking the question first and then stimulating a person to think about it and then come to the answer. Well, that is how the Lord Jesus taught, right? You know that. Remember, they came to him one day and said, question. They said, "By what authority do you do the things you do?" Do you remember his answer? He said, "Well, before I answer that question, let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from men or was it from God?" You remember they processed, and then they said, "Well, we can't answer." And he said, "Well, then neither will I answer you." And so this idea of asking a question to stimulate thinking. So here again is the question. That's sort of a long way around, but here's the question. Is this the only time in the Bible, now again, you don't have to answer this, but just think about it, where faith, the faith of one, the vicarious faith of one, was, or of maybe a group of people, was a benefit to others, right? Like, can my faith, like in the story of the friend, the paralyzed man, sorry, his four friends, it was their faith that the Lord Jesus commended. So can you think of other examples in the Bible where that happened? Vicarious faith, where the faith of one made a difference. So I'll give you a minute again just to think about it, just to process, and then we'll start. We'll go back to the book of Genesis. There's a couple in the book of Genesis. So the first one, this concept we're trying to answer, the vicarious faith, the benefit of the faith of one to another. Genesis 18. Genesis 18 is an outstanding chapter on God's friend Abraham. And so it's this, starts with the Lord Jesus coming down and with two angels meeting Abraham in the tent door. That's verse 1. And this hospitality that Abraham shows towards the Lord Jesus, or this opportunity he has to minister to the heart of the Lord Jesus. And so then in verse 16, it says that Abraham intercedes for Sodom. That's the sort of the subject matter. And God had already saw how wicked Sodom was, and so he came down to judge Sodom. And so then Abraham starts this intercession process. It said, verse 16, then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And so it goes on, verse 24 says, this is Abraham, or verse 23, Abraham came near and said to the Lord, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place, notice this, for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And so the idea of vicarious faith. Now, it has probably been pointed out to you, when Abraham gets to the point of 10, this is, I suggest, a good number. There should have been 10 there, right? G. Campbell Morgan, in writing on the story of Lot, he likes to, you know, in the language of the Apostle Paul writing about love, you know, this idea that love believes all things, hopes all things. And so Morgan's suggestion is that Lot moved to Sodom to evangelize, right? I mean, why wouldn't we think he's trying to evangelize the city? At least he says that's his hope, that that's what happened. But he said, in fact, the opposite becomes true, right? That not only does he not evangelize the city, actually his family is lost through. And so again, we're reminded of this principle that our strength in Christian witness, our faith, is in separation, not being the same as the world. Right? I mean, we're not talking about being a monk living in a cloister. We're talking about separation, true biblical separation, which is separation from sin, right? And from unrighteousness. And so that's where strength comes from. And so this concept that we're thinking about this morning, vicarious faith, certainly was true in Genesis chapter 18, that God would have spared the city for the sake of 10 righteous. Now over to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph, verse 1, it says, had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, notice this, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And so this concept of vicarious faith, hey, Joseph had faith, Potiphar never, but yet Joseph was a blessing, right? He was a blessing to Potiphar. And so this idea, we think about Mark chapter 2, the Lord Jesus commended these friends for their faith, this idea that it has impact, my faith to the Lord has impact to the lives around me. It's in Genesis 18, it's in Genesis chapter 39, is it in the New Testament? And you think of a place where it is in the New Testament, life of a person. Acts chapter 28. We already had an account in the gospel. That's what the gospels, we read that to begin with. We went back to the Old Testament. Acts chapter 27, not chapter 28. The account is this wind. We read about it in verse 13. It says, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete, but not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose. And so there's this ship caught in this storm. They haven't eaten for days. In verse 21, it says this, but after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, man, you should have listened to me, not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. And so, therefore, he says, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. And so, the idea of faith, Paul's faith being a benefit, it was a benefit to everybody who sailed with him. So, we have it back in Genesis, in the life of Abraham. We have it in the life of Joseph, his faith, and how it was a blessing to Potiphar. We have it, of course, in the life of the paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2. We have it here. We have it here in the book of the Acts, in the life of the Apostle Paul. What about in the epistles? Is there a place in the epistles where your life of faith could be a benefit to somebody who didn't know the Lord? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn over just a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 13 of chapter 7. Notice this. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband, notice this, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And so Bill McDonald, in his book, Be Holy, makes comment on this passage. The idea of that person who lives a sanctified life, because that's what it's talking about, that life that's set apart, right? Certainly that's what all these people have in common that we read about. Was Abraham, did he live a sanctified life? Did he live a life set apart for God? I mean, where was he when the Lord met him in Genesis chapter 18? He was living where? In a tent, right? He was sitting in the tent door. Why? Because maybe he couldn't afford a house. I think maybe real estate prices in Israel in those days were like Vancouver. Is that why Abraham was living in a tent? Do you think that's why? Hey, he had an entourage of about 1,500 people, they say. I mean, they get that from the fact that he could arm over 300 servants that were, that were trained, but that were born in his own house. He had servants, over 300, that were born in his own house. He traveled with a large entourage. And so, wasn't that he couldn't afford to settle down. He could have built a city. I mean, wasn't about that. Why did Abraham, why was he content to live in a tent? Because it's easy, right? It's easy to camp. I remember my friend Doug Kazin used to say that nothing brought the flesh out in him faster than camping in the rain. And, this idea of how hard it is to get anything done. Camping's nice for the weekend, but Abraham camped his whole life. Why? Well, Hebrew writer tells us that he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He had his eye on the eternal prize, and so he was content to live as a pilgrim, set apart for God, so sanctified. He lived a sanctified life. Joseph, did Joseph live sanctified? Can you think of examples? For sure. You can think of lots of examples of how Joseph, although he was in Potiphar's house, he wasn't like Potiphar. Right? He wasn't like Potiphar. He wasn't like Potiphar's wife. He lived in the fear of God. He lived a life of sanctification, set apart to the Lord. So he lived sanctified. Did Paul live a sanctified life? Yeah. He had one thing that consumed him, the will and purpose of the Lord. And so that's what we're talking about here. Right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's not just a wife that's a believer. The husband's an unbeliever, but the wife is sanctified. So she lives, or the husband, if it's an unbelieving wife, lives this sanctified life. And so their faith has an impact, right? So that's what we come back to in Mark chapter 2, this idea that the Lord was able to command these four for their faith, their faith, and how it affected the paralyzed man. And so for the last one, of course, we think about all these things and how Abraham had an impact, how Joseph had an impact, how Paul had an impact, how the believing wife or husband had an impact, how the four friends had an impact, this concept of a vicarious faith or vicarious work. Of course, the greatest example is in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And it says this, Paul writes, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God," King James says, "for Christ's sake has forgiven you." And so I suggest to you this morning, that's not just a principle, not just a doctrine taught in the book of Ephesians, not just a principle, it's really literally a place. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, you remember as they were nailing the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, those Roman soldiers, that he was saying over and over again, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so this idea of your faith, my faith, makes a difference if it's real faith, right? And so real faith is trusting the Lord and living in the light of his coming, living in light of the things that he says in his word, and it really does make a difference. It's a biblical concept. And so we want to have impact. We want to make a difference to the lives of those around us. And we say, how do we do that? Well, living by faith. This is the world needs to see. The world has no answers, no solutions for the problems. The only solution to the problem is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what those four friends understood in Mark chapter 2, right? They knew they couldn't help. They couldn't help their friend. They couldn't fix him, sorry. They could help him. How could they help him? They could help him by bringing him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord commended them for their faith in bringing their friend to the Lord Jesus. And so we want our faith to make a difference, and it can. Lots of examples in Scripture where it has. And so we trust that we could be encouraged and exhorted to live by faith, right? You live by faith in the day in which we live, dark times. Well, what's the need? Christians to live sanctified lives by faith. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're again thankful for the teachings of the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the inspiration of Scripture, that your Holy Spirit desires to teach us the ways of the Lord Jesus, to teach us the ways of men and women who've lived by faith in the past, and that, Father, we could learn from these things. We could apply them in our own lives. We thank you for the opportunity again to be together today. Thank you for each one that's here and each family that's represented. Father, we ask that you would help us in our own personal testimonies. We pray you help us to understand what it means to live by faith. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.